Let's turn, please, to Acts chapter 3. We're looking at the second sermon of Peter following the day of Pentecost. And we divided the section up into Peter, his credentials. We had the setting in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and the setting revolved about a practice, the fact that the new Christians were still following the Jewish practice and the Jewish ritual as far as the time of prayer was concerned. Peter and John are on the way to the temple. Number two, we focus on a person who had been congenitally lame in verse 2. And then with verse 3, we come down to the dialogue with the man, verse 3, Peter, verse 4, back to the man, verse 5, back to Peter in verse 6. And with verse 6, Peter has said, walk. And with that, we pick up where we stopped off last time, which is now the setting, the dialogue, 3, the miracle. Setting, 1 and 2. The dialogue, 3 through 6. The miracle, 3, 7, and 8. Number one, notice that with the seventh verse, as soon as Peter has issued the command to walk, and again, it's a forceful command, present tense, means walk all the time, and it's a little word peri on the front of a verb that means walk all around everywhere. So get up and walk around everywhere. And so, matching his action to his command, it says, seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. So the emphasis is Peter suited his action to the command. He suited the action to the command. He said, get up and walk. And then he extended his hand to help him to his feet. Peter suited the action to the command that he made. Now, there is significance to that, and the significance is this. In the miracles of Jesus, a healing word was often accompanied by a healing gesture. In the miracles of Jesus, you have a healing word was often followed by a healing gesture. Healing word often followed by a gesture of some sort. And let's just take a few samples of that. Go to Matthew chapter 8. And notice with the word of healing came a gesture along with it. Matthew 8. And in going through these passages, all I want you to note is that not only was there a command given, but there was a gesture that went along with the command. And the first sample is in chapter 8, verse 15. Notice the Lord comes into the presence of Peter's mother-in-law. She's in bed with a fever. And notice, he touched her hand and the fever left her. And so notice, with the healing idea is the idea of a gesture. Here, he touched her hand. Chapter 9, verse 25. This again is the girl who is dying, or is dead. And in verse 25 it says, when the crowd had been put out, he, Jesus, entered and took her by the hand. It was a touch before. Here he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Chapter 14, 31. Verse 31 reads, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So notice a gesture is associated with the healing. Chapter 20, verse 34 for the last sample. 20:34. Here we have a plea for sight on the part of the multitudes. And in verse 34 we read, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed them." So very common in the miracles of Jesus is a healing word often followed by a gesture or a literal physical touching of the person who is to be healed. Now, what does this do? This served to connect the miracle with the one who performed it. This served to connect physically, literally, served to connect the one who performed the miracle with the one healed. So that there was a close physical identity between the man saw and Jesus touched. He touched him, he was connected with him by touch, and he saw. He touched and the girl was raised. He took by the hand and they were healed. And notice going back to chapter 3 of the book of Acts, you've got the same thing here because Peter has said, "Walk." That is the healing word or command. And now in verse 7, it is connected with seizing him by the right hand, and that serves then to connect Peter as the miracle performer with the one on whom he was healed. Why would he need that? Because Peter needed to have apostolic credentials. And what were the apostolic credentials? 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul notes that the credentials of an apostle or the signs of apostle were performed among them, which were signs and miracles and so forth. So in this context, Peter is now sealing him as an apostle with the one healed, and therefore his credentials as an apostle are being laid out in front of the man and the people that are with them. With that, notice you have an adverb, seizing him by the right hand. He raised him up, and the adverb is immediately. And immediately goes with two verbs. It goes with raised up, and it goes with the last word of verse 7, strengthened. And that means he was raised up and strengthened instantly. Immediately is the idea. This was not a miracle of time. This was not progressive. This was an instantaneous, on the spot. The minute he touched him was the very minute that the man was strengthened, and the minute he was strengthened was the very minute in which he was raised up from his condition. This is an instantaneous type healing. We're also told then in verse 7 that with this action, his feet and ankles were strengthened. And in verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. So the man leaped. Not merely walked, he leaped. The idea involved in the leaping around would be, let's suppose you'd had a limb that had been in some way incapacitated, and now it's okay. What are you going to do? You're going to say, "Look at it. See it move? Look at that." What are you doing? You're moving it fast, and you're moving it slow, and the emphasis is to demonstrate that it's really true. The man walked a little bit, and you think, "All I can do is leap? Watch me. All I can do is watch me leap the altar." And he leaped. And so the idea would be alternate movement of slow and fast, alternate movement to show the reality of the healing, or alternate movement to demonstrate clearly what had happened. You wonder, you know, what can you do? Can you, is your arm just a little bit looser than now, or can you lift something with it? Can you swing your arm? You can walk. You can't run, can you? And the man is going to demonstrate by the leaping and the walking that not only can I walk, I can leap, I can move fast, I can move slow. The emphasis is on the completeness of the healing. Have you ever seen this is a poor illustration of it, but it'll lead us into a better one. Have you ever seen a water fountain like in the park where the water is shooting up about 6 inches and it's just leaping in different directions? That's the image of this. Go to John chapter 4, and I'll show you the word for leap again, and it'll give you a word picture. This is the same word now, and it'll give us a visual image of what was happening with this man. Chapter 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, and there's the word, springing up. It's like a bubbling stream or a bubbling well or bubbling of water up that is seen. And that's the other place that the word is used. So this man is leaping from place to place in the temple. Now, notice going back to chapter 3 of Acts, one other thing. When we come down to verse 8, it says, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And the connection I want you to make is between the word walk in verse 8 and the word walk in verse 6. Because I think we mentioned last time that both words, walk, that is a command in verse 7, and or 6 rather, and the word walk that is found in verse 8, is exactly the same form, peripate, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-I, peripate. And that word, by that form, can be one of two things. Peripate can be an imperative. Or it can be an indicative. In other words, there is no difference between the form. Peripate may be imperative mood or it may be indicative mood. And when you look at that, then you can note within the context a very simple thing that the imperative is in verse 6, the indicative is in verse 8, and the difference is the imperative anticipates the walk, the indicative reports the walk. So what is anticipated in 6 is reported in verse 7. What he said in verse 6 is potential. That's another way of putting it. A command is always potential. Get up and walk. What is potential in verse 6 is now reality in verse 7, or verse 8 rather. Potential becomes reality. Now, to all of this, then, we move from the miracle to D, the response. The response to the miracle. And the response is found in verses 9 and 10. And the response is dual. It's from the same group. But notice they do two things. Number one, the response is by observing his presence. That's verse 9. And then by observing his or recalling his past. And that's verse 10. And so the response is, we see what you are and we remember what you were. We see what you are, verse 9. Remember what you were, verse 10. First, we see what you were, chapter 3, verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Notice the idea is you have a large amount of people as eyewitnesses to the miracle. All the people does not simply mean the crowd. It means the Jewish crowd. The people is used almost exclusively for the Jewish people. So all the Jewish people that were there in the temple saw him walking and praising God. Notice there is a visual testimony to this, and they are focusing on his present. With verse 10, they revert back and recall his past. Verse 10 reads, says, they were taking note I do not understand how our translation ever came up with taking note. What do you remember about the word epignosis? Epignosis means knowledge, and the epi on the front does what for it? It's full and accurate knowledge. We did some of that when we were in the book of Colossians. Epignosis means full, accurate knowledge. This is the verb, which they've translated taking note, epignosko. And it means full knowledge and accurate knowledge. They knew fully. They knew fully and they knew accurately. Full and accurate knowledge. They knew fully and they knew accurately. So that the emphasis then on verse 10, in verse 10, becomes the absolute unquestioned identity of this man. Everybody who was there saw what he was now and could testify it. Everybody who was there knew what he had been. And they knew that fully and they knew that accurately. So if we'd paraphrase verse 10 for meaning, it says they were fully knowing and accurately knowing of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So the stress of verse 10 and verse 9 really is there is no question as to who he was or what had happened. So we might put it this way. Verses 9 and 10 put the who and the what beyond doubt. The who and the what are beyond doubt. And that is probably why, of the many miracles that the apostles did, that Luke picked out this one to record, is because the what and the who of it is beyond any question on the part of anybody. We are sure exactly who that is. Now, this provides the setting for the second sermon of Peter in the book of Acts. And that is transitioned to by verse 11. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel." Now, let's go through and take Peter, his sermon. And we're going to go through it once to see the structure. So, Peter, his sermon. Remember, Peter, his credentials, 3:1 through 19. And now, Peter, his, 3:1 through 10, rather. Peter, his credentials, 3:1 through 10. Peter, his sermon, 3:11 through 26. And let's break that down into number one, the setting. 3:11. We're going to go back in detail on this. We're going through rapidly now. The setting. The setting, of course, is the healing of the man. And the next verses have to do with explaining what's happening or what has happened. The explanation. Setting 3:11, explanation 3:12 through 16. Now remember way back when we were doing Genesis, we noted that, for example, in the Tower of Babel, that the whole thing was put together in the form of Hebrew parallelism. And remember the way that worked, like you had a passage, this is just arbitrary now, chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. And parallelism would say, Noah went in. And that is stated in chapter 4, let's say verse 12. You go down to the end of the passage, chapter 4, verse 20, and it says Noah came out. 4:20. And then in between, you may have a second statement, and it would be matched by a later statement, then a third statement that is matched by another. Then remember, right at the center of everything is the key statement. And we had that, we showed that with the Tower of Babel incident, and we showed that the whole flood account begins and builds like that. And the parallelism is the Noah went in, parallels the Noah came out later, and the Noah went in, and the second line, and planted a garden, and then down toward the end, he picked tomatoes from his garden, which is the matching parallel statement. Now, Peter puts his sermon together in that style. And here's the way it goes. Chapter 3, verse 12, the miracle, negative explanation. The miracle, negative explanation. 3, 12. Now, can you give me the other part of this parallel statement? Look through your passage. Well, you'd look for it down to the end, wouldn't you? What is verse 16? Well, verse 12, reading it. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we'd made him walk?" Miracle, negative explanation. Now, you come down to the end of and verse 16, you come back to the parallel line, which is miracle, positive explanation. So, verse 12 and verse 16 form a literary match. And you can see the literary match. What does not explain it, verse 12? What does explain it, verse 16? This was part of the Hebrew Semitic pedagogy of getting a point across. Okay, now look at 3:13. We'll put that down as an A. In 3:13a, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Statement. God glorified Jesus. 13a. Now, can you go to the corresponding or the parallel statement to that down toward the end? God glorified Jesus, and then he goes into different things, and you come down to verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised. So, God glorified Jesus, 3:13. God raised Jesus, 3:15b. Is that 15b? 15, yes, 15b. Now, in between all of that, we have four other statements. And they're all expressed in four aorist tense verbs. They are, reading now with verse 13, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Four verbs. Whom you, number one, delivered. You, one, delivered. First verb. Two, and disowned. You delivered. You disowned. In the presence of Pilate, who had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteousness and asked. You delivered, you disowned, you asked. The third verb. You ask for a murder to be granted to you, and, fourth verb, put to death the Prince of Life you killed. Now, you see the way it's put together? Very neatly planned and very nicely planned, so that the negative explanation is balanced off at the end of the paragraph with the positive explanation. God glorified him is finished off later with God raised him. And in between becomes you delivered, you disowned, you asked, you killed. And it's all put together in a Hebraistic kind of style that helps us to remember. Now, we should say one thing about these four verbs. Number one, each one is aorist. Emphasis, therefore, on definite event. There was an event of delivery, an event of disowning, an event of asking, and an event of killing. It is also second person plural, meaning all of you. And we'll find a very interesting lesson out of that in just a moment when we come to it. And what we will find is this: the sin of Judas was the sin of every single soul in Israel. Peter looks at the delivery of Jesus and uses exactly the same verb that was used of Judas' action, and the only thing he changes is the number. What Judas did singularly under the word delivery, Peter wipes out the singular and he comes in with the plural and said, you and you and you and you. You're a Judas, you're a Judas, you're a Judas, you're all Judas. The whole nation was a Judas, and therefore Peter is not going to attribute the act of Judas to Judas. He is going to attribute the act of Judas to everybody in the entire nation of Israel. And I think that helps because we sometimes don't look at it that way. I mean, there were Jews that rejected Jesus, but none of them quite as bad as Judas. Peter won't let him go with that. Peter's going to address this group and said, whatever Judas did, you did. You're just as much involved in the delivery of Jesus as Judas was, and we'll see that in a second. Well, I'm not going to give you the structure. Well, yeah, let me give you the structure for the rest of the sermon. Explanation is next. Followed that, we get the application of all of this. The application. 3:17 through 26. And if 3:12 through 16 has a form, then 3:17 has a form, and the form in which it is presented is an alternate form, alternating form. It's the way he does it, in an alternating form. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean this. Number one, first cycle of application. First cycle of application, 3:17 through 20. Now, when we say a cycle, obviously something has to constitute and make up the cycle. What makes up the cycle? The cycle is made up of, one, prophecy, followed by exhortation. And he will go through three cycles just like that. First will be prophecy, second will be exhortation. First, prophecy, 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Prophecy, what is it about? Christ's suffering. Three, 17 and 18. Now, what is the exhortation? 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, so forth on down through the 20th verse. So, the prophecy is Christ's suffering. The exhortation is repent. Exhortation to repent. Alternate now, and let's go back to this cycle again. Second cycle. 3:21 through 23. And the cycle will be the same. It will be prophecy, followed by, this time, warning. Now, what is the prophecy and what is the warning? First, the prophecy, 21 and 22. Speaking of Christ, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything that he says to you. And so going back to verse 21, whom heaven must receive till the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of prophets, he is speaking about Christ's rule. Time of restoration.
Christ's rule. First prophecy, Christ's suffering. Second prophecy, Christ's rule. And that, then, is followed by a warning. Verse 23. It shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So, exhortation to repent in the first cycle, warning now of destruction in the second. Exhortation to repent, and now warning of destruction. Third cycle. Three, 24 through 26. And that'll be the end of the sermon. Third cycle, as the others do, begins with the prophecy. Verse 24 and 25. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Prophecy of Christ's salvation. We move from suffering to rule to present salvation. Or really, it has a past, present, future relationship. Suffering of Christ is the past. Rule of Christ is anticipating the future. And the promise of blessing is for the present. And with that prophecy of Christ's salvation comes not an exhortation as in the first cycle, not a warning as in the first cycle, but now the sermon closes with a promise of blessing. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And that is Peter's second sermon. Sometimes you get amused at commentaries. One of commentary, and it's a good commentary, noted on this sermon that the leading feature is how highly disorganized it is. Boy, it's anything but highly disorganized. It's perfectly neat, and it's put together in a thought-through order and a structure that carries a very definite message with it. And you read a comment like that and say, what book are you commenting on? At any rate, here's his sermon now, and we start with the setting. Going back now to the beginning, to the setting. 3:11. Now, after the healing of the man, we have in verse 11 the following words. While he was clinging to Peter and John. And that needs some explanation. Why was he clinging? Why did the Holy Spirit give us that information? What is the reason for this? And let me give two that are often given, and I think they both have truth in them, but they're not at any way adequate. How would you answer that? Why is he clinging to them? Well, couldn't you say it was because they were deeply thankful? I mean, he had healed them. And when something good happens or is given, you usually give a hug, don't you? Is that the explanation that, boy, Peter and John, are we appreciative? And he comes up and he hugs them. And that's not inappropriate. That would be an explanation, but that's not all of it. Because they were thankful, can you think of another reason why? Peter took me by the hand and raised me up, and I'm now walking and leaping. What would you think if you have a little pessimistic type thing? I bet it won't last till evening. I bet by morning I'll wake up and I'll be in the same state I was. And some have said that he was clinging because they were fearful of relapse. They're hanging on to their healer. And that could be, but how are you going to prove it? And I think the inadequacy of both of these things comes becomes very obvious in saying that they simply did not want Peter and John to leave. He was hanging on because he did not want them to leave. He wanted them to stay right there. He didn't want them to get away. Now, why do we say that is the emphasis, and the other two are probably not correct. And the reason is this. You see in verse 11, the words clinging or the word clinging, that is the very common everyday word used in the New Testament for police arrest. This is the word for arrest. Was not the word for a hug of affection. It was not the word for a hug of thankfulness. It was the hug of the policeman who puts the gotchas on you. And it's the idea that Peter and John, the lame man was putting the gotchas on them, and Peter and John were the gotchies. It's the idea. And now let me again show you that that word is just, that's common, it's ordinary for arrest. And it's a forceful thing. This was not, they hugged Peter and John, or he hugged Peter and John, and Peter and John gave him a big hug first. He was wrestling them to the ground. He was saying, you're not going anywhere, you're not going to get out of my grasp. I won't let you go. And let me take you to several places with that word. Go to Matthew 14. It's the same word that said clinging. And it's so ordinary in the Gospels for arresting somebody. Putting the gotchas on somebody. And let me just trace through three of them just for... And we can do many, many more than this. Chapter 14 and verse 3. Here's the word. For when Herod had John arrested. Exactly the same word as we've got clinging. What did Herod do? Send his men out to say, I want you to give John a big, affectionate, thankful hug. That's not it at all. They arrested him with whatever force was going to be necessary to effect the arrest. Chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 45. And 46. 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, there's the word, sought to seize him, arresting. They feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Chapter 26 and verse 48. 26, 48. It was used for the arrest of Jesus when Judas signaled for it. Here in Matthew 26, 48. Now he who was betraying him gave them, and who is the them? Well, the them is defined by verse 47. It was the multitude with swords and clubs, the chief priests and the elders of the pit, the arresting authorities. So verse 48, when he who was betraying them gave them the sign saying, that is to the arresting authorities, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him, arrest him. And that is the flavor of the word always. And if you take that back then to Acts 3, now you say, well, why? You know, big deal. So they wanted to keep the healer there. What is that going to emphasize? Well, it's going to emphasize this and make this stand out. It is the setting. Or this is the setting to show how Peter turned them from himself to Jesus. To show how Peter turned them from seizing him to seizing Jesus. Shows how Peter turned them to Jesus. And here you've got this scene, and it would be vivid to see, would it not? They're wrestling Peter and John to the ground because they will not let them out. He will not let them out of his sight or out of his grasp. And Peter's going to stand to his feet. And by the time Peter stands to his feet, He will have divorced all of the people from grasping him, and he will have turned them effectively to Jesus himself. Notice also in verse 11, one other thing about the setting for this sermon is that happened in the porch of Solomon. If these things interest you, the porch of Solomon, we do know something about it. The porch of Solomon, number one, it was a walkway. It was covered. And it went down the east side of the temple. The long colonnade down the east side of the temple, covered, designed as a walkway, and we do have information as to its measurements. It was something like 45 feet wide. Let's see. What would this room be? This, well, I'd say approximately it, wouldn't you? Okay, so picture a walkway down the east side of the covered over, about the width of this auditorium, and along the way it had columns to the outside, and we do know a bit about the columns, that the columns were 37 feet high. Now that moves us to the explanation of what is happening. The explanation, 12 through 16. Now, I'm not going to follow the little structure outline I've done. We're just going to do it in a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 manner. And so, number one, negative explanation. 3:12. Verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him to walk?" And we are going to find out that when he comes to his explanation down in verse 16, it was through on the basis of faith in his name. So that we could say this, 12 through 16 is an exposition on the power of Jesus' name, on the power of, quote, end quote, the name. Now, let me give you a little interesting thing that will give a setting. These are Jewish people. And when you come to these verses, and he gives the explanation in verse 16, that on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus. If you were Jewish, you were used to talking about the name. The name was a surrogate for God. The Jew just didn't believe in going around and saying, Yahweh, 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 or Lord, Lord, Lord. He tended to think that that was not respectful. So whenever he wanted to say that the power of God or the presence of God was there, he would say, the name is here. And therefore, surrogate, and really as synonymous with Yahweh or the Lord, was the expression, the name. And now the Peter comes along and says, you Jews are always talking about the name. Let me tell you who the name is. The name is Jesus. And the name is powerful. And in that name, see this fella? He stands here healthy in the name of Jesus. And that is the stress that is placed there, that has a little bit of a Jewish explanation to it. And therefore, we're going to have in these verses an exposition of the power of the name. Notice also in verse 12, Peter does not come along and say, you people. He doesn't say that. But he says, men of Israel. Not people, men of Israel. So, to say it the way he doesn't, when Peter saw this, he arose and replied to the people, oh, you people. No, men of Israel. Now, why does he do that? He wishes to associate individuals with national guilt. He wishes to associate individuals with national guilt.
And he does so by establishing the national guilt and then saying, you're a man of Israel. You are part of the guilty party. You are part and you are among those that saw him crucified and that killed him. In other words, in order to bring salvation message to them, they must understand, number one, what? That God loves you and has a plan for your life. Not at all. You are guilty, number one. Isn't that where Romans starts? Great treatise on salvation. Where does it begin? Chapters 1, 2 and a half are all about what? Every man stands guilty before God. Guilt is always, always, always the beginning point. And that's where I go back to appreciating some real, basic, sound theology that I got when I was real little through a lady called Dorothy McGinnis, who introduced me to the wordless book. Anyone know what the wordless book is? Open up that first page, and what was it? Black. And that was my heart, and that was me. And that little booklet, though wordless, was theologically sound when it opened up its first page and presented to the child the doctrine of the sinfulness of man. And it was initial, and it was very important, and that's the way Peter is going to do. He's going to say, I've got to get you to individual guilt. And I'm going to establish the guilt of the nation, and I have to associate you with it, and I'm going to do so in the following context. So he's simply saying that Jesus was proclaimed by the prophets of Israel, and you're an Israelite, aren't you? And he was born of the seed of Abraham, who is the father of Israel, and you're an Israelite, the son of Abraham, aren't you? And that's what he's bringing to mind in these chapters. Now, the only thing in verse 11 or verse 12, really, that's a little ambiguous, and it is ambiguous, and it can go one of two ways. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Reading verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And obviously, at this, you say, well, what? Well, context certainly supplies it. But we would have to, in all fairness, say that the this can be neuter or masculine. What would the difference be? Why do you marvel at this healing, if neuter? Why do you marvel at this man, if masculine? And really, it makes little difference because probably both are involved. They were amazed at the man and they were amazed at the healing. So I would take it that the possibility of a neuter or a masculine there is, why do you marvel at this healing and this man that stands in front of you, is their emphasis. And notice, Peter is not going to deny that power or piety did not account for this miracle. What he is going to say is, it was not our piety or our power that did it. And that is verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this person and this miracle? Or why do you gaze at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? And the emphasis is by our own power or our unique power or identity. And the emphasis, therefore, is all set up that we are merely the channels of the power of the risen Christ, who is continuing his work, and he's continuing it through the ministry of the apostles, of which I, Peter, and John am one or two, are two in this context. And therefore, it is power, but it was his. Now, we come back to, in the explanation, the treatment of Jesus. And as you would expect, Peter, as do all of the apostles, loves to contrast what God did to him and what you did to him. Number one, coming down to verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. The Lord has glorified him. That's our first point. Now, there's an interesting theme that is going to come in here, is that is not merely in the fact that he has glorified Jesus. He's glorified his servant Jesus. And therefore, we need to make a note, which is this. The sermon of Peter begins and ends with the words, his, God's, servant. For memory's sake, I've marked them in my own text. As he begins, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And that becomes the theme, because when you end the sermon in verse 26, notice how it ends. And you, for you first, God raised up His servant. So His servant is the theme. The sermon begins with it. The sermon ends with it. And that is very, very important. Now, if you have taken time to glance out into the margin with the word servant, which in both cases, in the verse 26 and also in verse 13, has with it a letter or a numeral, 1, and you take it out into the margin, and what do you have in verse 13? It says, or child. And it is true that the word pais may be rendered servant, and it may be rendered child. It is used for both son and servant. Let me give you a passage for each. First, John chapter 4, 46 through 53, and then Acts 4 and verse 25. John 4, 46. It's the same word translated servant in this passage, and we're looking at it now in John 4. Verse 46. He therefore came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son. And every time you saw the word son, it's exactly the same word as servant over in Acts chapter 3. And the reason we know this is a physical son is because of the different word in verse 49, which is a very tender word, when the man says, sirs, come down before, and you have a diminutive form that says, my little boy, before my little boy or my little child dies. Therefore, it's used of that. But look at Acts chapter 4. And the same word that is translated son of this little boy, this man's literal physical son, is used in Acts 4 and verse 25. It says, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, son, same word, thy servant, did say. And therefore, what we want to note then at this point is this. The word here describes two things. It describes servile and filial relationship. It's a word that may be used interchangeably to define servile and filial relationship. It may refer to both in the context. He's my son, he's my servant. Most often than not, it is one or the other. It has a filial relationship to me, he is my blood son. Or it can be used of Herod, for example, sent out a bunch of these people to do a job for them. And they're called by these words. They were not his sons in a filial sense, they were his sons in a servile sense of the word. Now, that in turn introduces us to what John has in mind. Peter and John has in mind the what we call servant songs of Isaiah. He has in mind the servant songs of Isaiah, of which there are 4. And we'll pick up with those next time and then come back to how Peter is going to create a sense of sinfulness on the part of them and then end with an offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins through Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now, our Father, we're thankful once again for the book of Acts and for the fervent, diligent, scriptural preaching of the apostles. We pray that as we see how they opened the church age with the proclamation of the scriptures, linking the Jesus that had lived and died and raised and had so recently ascended, linking him with the prophecies of the Old Testament. And we pray we will continue to understand your word in order to obey it in Christ's name.